All right, we turn to chapter 3 this evening, and to such a pivotal chapter within the flow of this book. And just to review and remind ourselves a little bit, just keep in mind the structure of this book, especially as it pertains to the new section that begins in chapter 2 and verse 4. Just to remind ourselves, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3 is the introduction to the book with the 7 days of creation and just God's sovereign power as he created the universe and just the worldview that that sets for us in terms of who Yahweh is as Almighty God, creator of the universe. And then chapter 2, 4 begins with this statement, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh God made earth and heaven." We talked about how that was the first time in this book that Yahweh is introduced into this book. And obviously Yahweh being that covenant name of God and his relationship to his people. And how this section, starting here with this is the account of, starts here in 2:4 and runs all the way through chapter 4. And it starts off with, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth." And you could almost think of it, this is what became of heaven and earth. And I was even talking to Doug the other day, and it's even interesting how you see that mankind was formed from the earth. And so in one sense, it does just all flow out of the heavens and the earth. But just to keep in perspective, as we come to chapter 3, it's integrally tied to chapter 2. And so here's the author trying to show this picture. This is what happened. God created the universe good. God created the earth good. Here's what came of the earth. And so chapter 2, it's so easy to connect it with chapter 1 because chapter 1 is the creation of the universe and chapter 2 is the creation of man and gets into day 6 in detail. And so it's easy to tie those back and connect them together. But really what the author's trying to do is show the development of chapter 2 and then the key chapter, in one sense, in this section, chapter 3 in the fall of man, and then chapter 4 where you see the continuing ongoing effects of the fall. And so, if you will, chapter 2 is the before picture, and chapter 4 is the after picture, and chapter 3 is what happened in the middle. And so, as you're kind of walking through here, we do come to this very pivotal chapter, which, in one sense, all the rest of Scripture is an outflowing of. And so, we will walk through that. But just to remind ourselves of chapter 2, what were some of the emphases as we came to chapter 2, especially as they relate to chapter 3? What were some of the contrasts that we even pointed out last week that will be emphasized again as we come to chapter 3 this week? What did we see in chapter 2 that we're going to see undone or repeated in chapter 3? Anyone remember some of those things?
Well, in verse 4, they started the use of the term Lord God.
Right.
And that continues on through.
Good. So just God's relationship to his people, that would be not so much of a contrast, but although it's interesting because Satan doesn't call God Yahweh God. He just calls him God. And so, you know, Satan, or I should say the serpent, my bad. But the serpent does not have the kind of relationship with Yahweh, with God, obviously, that mankind does. So that's interesting even there. It's just God as the serpent speaks. Other points of contrast or continuity between chapters 2 and 3. Connections there.
Chapter 2 sets up the contrast for the situation before the fall and after the fall.
Good. Absolutely. So what would be maybe even some of the specifics, maybe if you remember those, Hannah, or someone else? So before the fall, what is contrasted specifically of what happened before the fall and after the fall?
Chapter 2 just emphasizes the abundance and luxury and
good.
The light and the goodness.
Good. Goodness is, that's probably, I would say, maybe the key word in chapter 2 is the goodness, right? Just how God, even just that key statement when God says, it is not good for man to be alone. God is watching out for man's good. God knows what's best for man. He cares what's good for man. He created the universe good. He created man good. It's very good in chapter 1. You get to chapter 2 and it's that almost weird statement, it's not good. And you're like, how could this not be good? And it's really just trying to be very emphatic that God cares what's best for man. And God's the one that initiates. And it's not Adam going, man, it's sure not good that I'm alone. No, it's God is the one that says it's not good for man to be alone. God is the one that's caring for God, for man's good. So the abundance, the goodness, those are all things. And even just in some of the specifics, remember in chapter 2, verse 5, how it starts off with, "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, We talked about how those terms there, the shrub of the field and the plant of the field, are probably a reference forward, as we'll see, to the curse that man gets his food from the field, from tilling it, and just even the thorns and the thistles which grow. So it's like, before the fall happened, there was none of that. And then, of course, in chapter 3, we're going to see it come. And so it's like, you know, it was all good before man messed it up. And just that before and after picture. And then just once again, the goodness that's emphasized there. There are probably some other emphases that we could bring out. But that at least, I would say the goodness, if in a word, that word good that just keeps running through here. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's going to be running through here. And especially as we get to chapter 3. So good. The other, no pun intended. Emphasis, I guess you could say, is just even to trace how God's word flows through here. In chapter 1, God's word is what was sovereign and created the universe. As you get into chapter 2, God's word is a prohibition. It's a command. It's a word to the man and the woman about how they are to live in obedient trust in Yahweh. And so as we get to chapter 3 here, obviously that commandment is going to be so vital and key to the unfolding of this chapter. So we'll watch as these things unfold. But I think we could go ahead and just dive into chapter 3 here and just walk through the details of this incredibly key chapter in the unfolding of this book. Okay? Any other comments or questions as we get to chapter 3? Even just, it's interesting. It does seem like, as it starts off in chapter 3, verse 1, you know, NASB at least says, now the serpent was more crafty. Even just the way it starts off, now the serpent. And remember how we said in verse 5, now no shrub. And even if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 2, I would probably say, now the earth was, it's the same construction. It's kind of like giving you background information and setting up the development of the chapter. So it's pretty clear that chapter 3 is kind of starting this new development. Oh, one other thing. What, anyone remember a very clear link that links right into chapter 3 and verse 1? We talked about a word play there. Word link?
Verse 25?
Yeah, good. What was in verse 25?
It's that word naked.
Good. Very good. So we need to tie that in as we get in here, because verse 25 of chapter 2 really is the pivot point to transition us into chapter 3. And it ends with just the innocence, the nakedness that pictures the innocence of the man and the woman. They were naked. They were not ashamed. And of course, chapter 3 is going to be their shame and all of that. But what the key word in that link is, that word for naked there is the same. It's almost exactly the same word as chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty. Almost the exact same word in terms of how it sounds. And so the word play is very, very clear in the Hebrew. And really what it causes you to think is, here are these innocent people and a crafty serpent, right? And so just you put those two words together. These people were innocent. This person was crafty. And so you see just they were so open in one sense to his craftiness because of their innocence. I think it's somewhat the point there. And just they are just in their naked innocence. And here's this crafty serpent coming into the scene. And so that kind of transitioned us as we move into chapter 3. And so we begin. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? So you just start off. There's this serpent, you know, just out of nowhere. And just in the flow of the book of Genesis here, you know, there's nothing evil up to this point. Right? And obviously, all of a sudden, this crafty serpent comes on the scene and, as we know, starts deceiving and outwitting Eve, if you will. And so we're not going to really spend a whole lot of time talking about where did this evil come from. We obviously, I guess, would say that from later revelation that this, we believe, is Satan. But that's not where the author's going, and so we don't necessarily want to go there. He's just kind of leaving it out there. And there are some implications from that as we continue to walk through this chapter, which we'll talk about. But just kind of let the story unfold. Try not to bring too many presuppositions to this. It's just this crafty serpent. And I would say that he does I mean, talking serpents aren't all that common. And so, I mean, I think even the Israelites would have had some sort of a clue that this was not your normal run-of-the-mill serpent. But once again, the author doesn't play it out and develop it in much detail. He just kind of throws it out there. So here's this serpent. He was crafty. He was subtle. Even this word is used in Proverbs in a positive sense, just almost in the sense of prudent or wise, but here obviously in a very negative sense, just that he was very wise and crafty just in the way that he's going to speak to Eve.
Is it the same word?
What?
Is it the same word?
For?
Crafty.
And?
As the Proverbs used for wise?
Well, it's not the normal word for wisdom, but this word is used throughout Proverbs. Just in a positive sense. Not in terms of like the main, you know, chokmah is the main word for wisdom. That's not the word here. But this, the word that is here, is used in a positive sense in Proverbs. So, but anyway, here it's pretty obvious that it's used in a negative sense. Okay, so just this back, just sets the backdrop. And, you know, we could go to other scriptures to maybe talk about the fall of Satan or whatever, and Doug and I can get into a debate about that, but we're not going to do that here, especially since he's not here. And so just somehow, sometime prior to this, evil entered into the world somehow into this serpent. But it's just undefined, and just let this unfold. Okay, and so...
Well, do we have, at this point in time, do we have to think of it in terms of what we know now as a serpent, as a snake, because that's a result of God pronounced the condemnation on him.
Yeah, even I'm not sure I understand the full extent of your question, but even the word for serpent here, I mean, it's hard to know even, I mean, we think snake. It's possible that that's what's being referred to here, but the word is probably a little bit broader than that. So it's hard for us to really nail down all the specifics. And in my opinion, it's not even all that important to do so. Just as this narrative unfolds, we're going to get the point. And so let's just walk with the narrator and watch him unfold the story. So we could come back to some of those questions maybe after we're done, but I want to keep this rolling here. And so he starts off and said to the woman, and even just right there, just interesting comment. Okay, why does he go to the woman? And we'll see, probably due to his craftiness, okay? But we're just going to leave it there. We'll make some observations as we go through, but certainly seems that he's being purposeful in that. And he starts off, indeed has God said. It's almost like a feigned expression of a surprise. It's like one of the commentators put it, indeed to think that God would say this. You know, it's just like, oh, he's so shocked. And, you know, like, really, I can't believe that God would say it. It's just like, it's just such a funny kind of a way that he comes in here. And, you know, he doesn't, you know, it's so subtle, right? And that's what we need to notice here. How subtle is what he's saying? He's not denying anything. He's just asking a simple question, right? And we talked about this even at elders' meeting a few weeks ago, just how, in one sense, dangerous even improper questions could be. And what he's doing here is he's questioning God. And in questioning God, he's causing questions, in one sense, to enter into Eve's mind. Questions where there should be trust. And this questioning that he's doing is not obviously flowing out of a genuine trust of God, as is obvious as this narrative unfolds. And so it's interesting that he would even just start in here with the question. I think it speaks to his subtlety. He's not gonna, I mean, probably if he came in and said, God's a big liar, you know, first thing he says, Eve would have gone, this serpent, you know, where is he coming from? But he just kind of like comes in very subtly, just an honest question, Eve. I got a question for you. Just think about this for a little bit. Indeed has God said, and once again, it's just, how do you treat God's word? Do you question it or do you trust it? And so the serpent here starts to question God's word. And notice what he says, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. You go back to chapter 2, and God, that's pretty close to what God said. That's only half of it, right? It starts off with, you may freely eat from any tree of the garden. Right? Starts off with God's graciousness in chapter 2, his bountiful provision. And then that's not what the serpent brings up. Hey, did God say that you can eat freely from any tree of the garden? No. And that's not what like his question. His question is, did God, you know, he's like bringing the attention down to this specific tree. And so it's just very subtle what he's doing here in questioning God's command. And so as he does that, the woman responds. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat. That sounds pretty good, right? I mean, she's basically repeating God's statement that you could eat from the tree. But what she doesn't do is she doesn't include the emphasis that's in chapter 2. In chapter 2, God says you may certainly freely eat from any tree of the garden. Just his bountiful provision. Here she just repeats it, but doesn't emphasize what God emphasized. Very clear emphasis in chapter 2. Here she says the same thing, basically, but leaves off the important emphasis of God's bountiful provision. And then she continues on, but from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And once again, she made two very minor, subtle changes. One is she added this whole part about touching it. And why did she do that? It's hard to know. It seems like maybe even, you know, people say, well, maybe Adam told her that. I don't know. But there's kind of like this, almost like this wall around the commandment that she has put for herself or Adam put for her there. And in a sense, I think, I guess what almost what it shows, even like the Jews do this today, right? They put walls around the commandments. Well, if God says this, let's just put some walls around it to make it safer. But in a sense, I think it shows the danger of legalism. And this is maybe going to, I don't want to go too far with this, but if you keep putting walls around God's commandment, you're making it stricter than it is. Right? And just the danger of making God seem more harsh than he truly is. And so anyway, irregardless, she added to his commandment. And then also she took away and says, lest you die. She takes away the clear emphasis that God says, you shall surely die. So the two very clear, emphatic statements that God made, you can certainly, absolutely eat freely from any tree of the garden. And if you don't, you know, if you do eat from this tree, you will certainly die. She just kind of removes those. So she's saying the same basic thing, but she's maybe just taken the height or the emphasis off of God's word just a notch, as possibly even Satan has begun to tempt her here. So it's an interesting little modification that she makes here. And right there and then, the serpent, as we get to verse 4, the serpent responds and said to the woman, you surely shall not die. Now at this point, absolute, blatant denial of what God has said. But it seems like he listened to Eve's response, and when he saw that she moved a little bit, kind of opened the door, as it were, for a discussion, I mean, what she should have probably said is, you know, we shouldn't be, you know, debating God's command. We should just be obeying it. I don't know exactly what she should have been doing at that point, but having a discussion about God's commandment and opening it up and, okay, let's talk about whether we should, not probably the wisest thing to do. And so then the serpent comes in with a flat out absolute denial of God's word at this point, and just says, that's not true. Not true. God said, you shall surely die. The serpent says, no way. You won't die. And what's interesting is, if you think about it, is what does he deny? What does he take away from God's word here? You know, what is this? What is the death in relation to the commandment? The consequences, right? It's the punishment. You know, there will be no negative consequences for your sin. That's what he's basically saying. There will be no ill effects. You know, you're not going to die. I deny the negative effects. And that's, in one sense, whenever we're tempted to sin, that's what we do, right? We minimize or negate or get rid of the consequences for sin, and we don't fear God. We don't think that his word is as serious as it is, or he'll do what he said. And it flows out of a doubt of God. And so certainly, I guess you could almost call this section the anatomy of a temptation You know, as you kind of watch this temptation unfold and watch how Eve gets tempted. And I think even just the way that the author unfolds it for us here, he's intending to warn us about how we can be tempted. He's intending to warn us about doubting God's word or not taking it seriously or questioning it or taking away the consequences from it. I definitely think there's a didactic element to this where he's writing to the children of Israel. They're about to go into the promised land. He gives them the law and they need to obey it. You know, it's once again just the connection. This is God's commandment. And how do you treat his word and his commandment? And so you see some of the ways that Satan beguiled Eve into the step leading up to what we see here. Well, I didn't finish that. Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so, once again, here's a half-truth. It's a half-truth. Because we'll see in just a second, they eat, and what happens? Their eyes are open, and they know good and evil. So it's like, it's kind of true. But the way he phrases it here is he's casting doubt on the goodness of God. Right? He's like, he's suggesting ever so slightly that God is withholding something from you. God is withholding something implied, what? Good from you.
Which you are entitled to.
Right. Here's this good. God's keeping it back. Right? You should just, and once again, go back to chapter 2. God knows what's best for mankind. He always brings what's best. But here the serpent is saying, judge for yourself what's best. Think about what would actually be best for you. You know, start to think on your own. Don't worry about what God said. Just think for yourself what would be good. And as soon as she starts to think that way, she falls into his temptation. And so, once again, even just, you know, they knew it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? They knew if they ate from it, they would get some knowledge. It's not like God hid that from them. It's like, here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat from this tree, you'll have a knowledge of good and evil. Right? It's not a big secret, but Satan kind of like turns it and is like, well, you want that knowledge and you'll be like God. Just even the pride and the arrogance, the desire for self to be like God there. Obviously, that's such an integral part of this temptation. Just the fact that here what he's tempting them to is autonomy and divinity and all these self-focused things that's at the center of all sin in one sense. And so that is indeed what the serpent tempts Eve with. You will be like God. And so the woman hearing, kind of getting in this discussion about God's word, hearing Satan's temptation. Verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to take to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." And so, like, so much of the emphasis here is on everything leading up to the temptation. I mean, leading up to the act. And then the act is bam, 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 bam. Just four verbs. Because the author wants to focus on, once again, like I could almost entitle it, the anatomy of the temptation. What led up to her actually just eating the fruit. And so when she eats, it's just bam, 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 bam. She eats. Now, as we come now to these statements, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food." Let's just think about that for a second. Do we notice any key words there that we've been seeing in this book?
Good.
Where have we seen a phrase like "saw that it was good" before? What's that? All throughout chapter 1, over and over, God saw that it was good. God saw that it's good. What's the implication possibly here of the fact that she saw that it's good?
She's not the one deciding what is good.
Right. She's the one now judging for herself what's good for her. Right? In chapter 1 and chapter 2, God's the one that's looking out for man's good. God is the one that's doing everything good. And now she's looking out for her own good. What's that?
I never made that connection before. I never made a connection that God saw that it was good. It's so obvious. And now she sees that it is good. That is terrible. Oh, my goodness. That's awful. She's God now. You know?
right? I mean, like, yeah, exactly. She's just the autonomy, like, I'm going to judge for myself what's best for myself. Mm. It's just self-will, if you will. And so you see that the implication here. I mean, just pause for a second. Think about the implications in terms of I should have asked Mike to sing one of my favorite songs, just trust and obey. Right? That's what this chapter is about, right? God knows what's good, so trust him and obey him, right? Trust him and obey him. Don't try to judge for yourself what's good. God's commandment is good. What God does is good. It will be best for you. So what should you do? You should trust him and you obey him. And so here, when you start to judge for yourself, you start to think, I shouldn't say think for yourself, as if we shouldn't think for ourselves, but you start thinking for yourself in this autonomous, self-centered kind of a way. Obviously, the results are disastrous, as we're going to see. And so it's just interesting how the author is making these emphases to try to get us to see how should, therefore, we respond to God's commandments. How should we respond to God's word? Should we question it or should we trust it? Should we judge for ourselves what's best for us or trust that God knows what's best for us? Just these key pivotal statements as we walk through here. Okay, and so then you have these three statements. The tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise.
That third point, she didn't get that from God. She got that from Satan.
Oh, yeah. Yep.
So it's kind of like a three-step down degeneration of the...
Yeah, absolutely. And you see, I mean, as I just even think about, you know, these three things... delight to the eyes and desirable to make one wise and what was it for good for food. Just each one of these, I tend to think that the author's emphasizing some of the aspects, if you will, of what brings on a temptation. And I would tend to think that 1 John, when he goes, you know, he's going back to here. And so, in one sense, you know, as the author's drawing out the anatomy of the temptation, the good for food, just physical lusts and desires and appetites and those types of things, temptations and delight to the eyes, just almost the idea of covetousness there and desirable to make one wise, just the different aspects to this temptation which made it so attractive to Eve. It's also interesting here too, and I think there's a good possibility that the author was intending this, but the two words here for delight to the eyes and desirable, delight and desirable, come, all right, Ten Commandments, right? Flip your mind there. Do those two, if you're going to guess which commandment those two words would be in, does anyone have a...
Thou shalt not covet.
Yeah, covetousness, right? And just, even just the idea of desire your neighbor's wife and desire and desire and desire, those two words are both there. And just the whole idea of desiring something that you shouldn't be desiring. And so possibly there, even just the author warning about desiring things that you shouldn't be desiring things that aren't good for you. And just like covetousness or desiring, you know, whether it be your neighbor's property, your neighbor's wife, whatever, desiring anything that's not good for you, right? But that you just, your own appetites, lusts, desires, letting those control you. And so certainly that may be an emphasis as the author is walking through here as well. And so in light of all this questioning of God's word, not trusting it, and then these three aspects of this temptation, what does she do? She took, she ate, she gave to her husband, and he ate. And it's like I said, boom, 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 boom. Four verbs, one right after the other. Took, ate, and then gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, just think about that for a moment. In light of how many just the six verses we just went through here, what's conspicuously missing when it comes to Adam?
Action.
Anything. Action, like, I mean, discussion. So, what's the implication here? It's just, gave for husband, and just one word, he ate, you know? Like, what are the implications possibly from that?
He's following Eve instead of following God.
Great, great comment. He's following Eve instead of following God. Absolutely. What other implications from that? That's right on. That nails it right on the head there.
He showed maybe ask her why did you eat the apple? Because he was totally cursed.
Right. I mean, just his responsibility in this. Absolutely, the command was given to him. Good. Other implications. I mean, we'll get into it a little bit more. It'll become explicit in the text in just a moment. But why did Eve sin? Or what led Eve to sin?
Deception.
Yeah, good. Deception. And that's going to become explicit. What led Adam to sin? Was he deceived? Yeah, he wasn't deceived. I mean, 1 Timothy would tell us explicitly, but we don't need to go there. Just the emphasis in the text is all about Eve's deception. And then it talks about in the cursing part of this, or I should say the questioning part, that Eve was deceived. Adam, not deceived. He just did it. Just willful disobedience. He was supposed to be the leader. He had the responsibility. But rather than following God, he followed his wife. And that's what, once again, is going to be emphasized within here as well. Just willfully disobeyed. And we can't really get into the anatomy of why he did that, really. I mean, we know he willfully chose to do it. You could speculate till you're blue in the face about why, you know, maybe, you know, he loved his wife so much that he didn't want her, you know, whatever. Who knows? It's irrelevant in one sense. The point of the text is he had the responsibility, he knew the clear command, and he just willfully chose to sin. And just the brevity of this statement, so he ate, it just emphasizes that. It's just, he just did it. As opposed to like all this text emphasizing how Eve was like tricked by this crafty serpent. So there's a lot of implications there. And we'll continue to walk through some of those implications as we walk through that text. But great, great observations there. And so then the result, just like the serpent said, right? Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew, right? They gained some knowledge, all right, right? They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so immediately what? They knew, right? They understood something. They gained some knowledge. Maybe not the knowledge that they were looking for at that point, right? This is not what they were hoping to get from eating from the tree. But immediately they ate, and their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And just the shame.
They really didn't have a knowledge of what good and evil was.
No, they didn't.
So, I mean, I think it would have had to been, shall we say, an eye-opener.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, all of a sudden, it's just like this whole... I mean, we take it for granted. It's hard to even... That's a great even just point. It's hard to even imagine what their thought processes were like before they even knew the difference between good and evil, before there had ever been sin. It's just kind of mind-boggling. However long this was, a day, an hour, a month, a week, who knows? But it's hard for us to even imagine any point of time with that kind of innocence and lack of sin in our thinking process. So that's a great point. This would have been quite an eye-opener for them.
When you think about it, all they knew... I mean, in reality, it was the goodness of God.
Yeah, absolutely. That's all they knew. That's exactly right.
It's just like you wonder how little kids can be defiant with their parents. It doesn't take too long for it to start.
Right. No, that's a great statement.
Hey, Josh.
Yes.
Did you ever mention, like, if Adam was with Eve when the serpent, or...
I would say that... It seems pretty clear that Eve was deceived and Adam was not. Now, I mean, it's hard, it's impossible to answer in one sense. It says gave to her husband to with her and he ate it, you know? And so at some point he was there. Now, I mean, that would be even in one sense even more amazing if he was standing there the whole time watching this conversation with the serpent and Eve and like just watch the whole thing, watches her eat and is like, okay, and then he eats. It's just like, that would be even more astonishing. I don't know that we could say that. Just because of the way that the narrative unfolds, it's like, okay, it's just those last four statements are just bam, 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 bam. And in Hebrew, sometimes you could... You know, it's like a movie, you know, you could fast forward, it's like a play, it's like seconds can be drawn out in like slow motion, then all of a sudden you just like fast forward and just do a bunch of events. And so, you know, at what point was Adam in this? I don't know. I would tend to see him not being there, but for all of it, for all the temptation, but that's kind of just That's not from anywhere. It's very subjective. Yeah, thank
but
you.
It is significant that it says he was with her, right? I mean,
yeah, I mean...
That Adam just said she gave to her husband in the gate. But you're saying the timing of the...
Yeah, the timing of... Yeah. And so that... That's a good point. It's not necessary that it's there, the with her. So... Does that imply that he was with her the whole time? Possibly. I don't know if that's the intention of the author or not. I don't think it makes too big of a difference either way. He willfully chose to do it. He knew it was wrong. So, it's a good question, but the author doesn't... as much as we have so many questions, a lot of them the author doesn't care to answer. Right? I mean, he knows when he introduces this serpent that you're going to have a million questions. He doesn't care. I mean, he's not here to satisfy your curiosity. He's here to make a point and to tell a story and to reveal some truth. And so I don't mind these questions because they're good questions, but some of them we're just going to have to say, we cannot answer it. Some of them we can answer, but some of them we just won't be able to.
It's not what he's getting at.
Right, exactly.
What we're asking.
Good. And so they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. I'd probably even do this, that the man hid himself and his wife. Seems like he's taking the responsibility in hiding. Just the way that the grammar is laid out there, the hid is a singular. So it seems like he's saying the man hid himself and his wife. Like he's the one doing the hiding. Because he feels... You know, he wasn't tricked. He knows that this is wrong. And so he's like, all right, we got to hide from God. This is bad news of what we did. All right. All right. And so then Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Funny question for God to ask, of course, always, whenever he does that. And he always does it for a purpose. And that purpose is never to find out where the person is. obviously, he's kind of... And notice even he calls to the man, right? It's not to the woman. It's not to both of them. God knows what's going on. He sees the man as responsible. And so he goes directly to the man. He says, where are you, man? And of course, the purpose of that is to get into a, if you will, a questioning, a dialogue with Adam in one sense to reveal his guilt. To elicit a confession from him, if you will, as weak of a confession as this is. So God asks him, and of course, he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Just think about this. The complete shift in his perspective, right? Just complete 180. Like, this is unthinkable before this fall, right? Before this whole knowledge of good and evil. It's like hiding from God, a fear of God. And I just translated 1 John in Greek class this morning, right? Perfect love casts out fear, right? That before, this is unthinkable. They had this beautiful relationship of innocence and walking with God in the garden. Now the sin enters and it's just a fear of God because of the fear of the consequences of their actions and just the broken relationship that is implied here, right? They had this sweet relationship with God in the garden that's just broken in a sense to where they fear God now. And so they have to hide from him because of their shame and their nakedness.
You know what that's a picture of, sort of? I mean, just the pattern is in a marriage when one spouse cheats on another, there's a withdrawal.
Yeah, I mean, any kind of unfaithfulness, right? I mean, that's why the marriage relationship is the picture between God and his people throughout. Yeah, so just the unfaithfulness there and the, good. And so God says, who told you that you are naked? I love that question. It's like, you're self-conscious and you weren't created to be self-conscious like this. Where did this come from? Who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? God just kind of gets to the point here. He wants Adam to confess. He wants Adam to fess up and speak to his guilt. And so the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Oh, man. Bad start, right? Once again, just... before the fall, it is completely unthinkable. Right? He would blame his wife. He would blame just the good gift. Like, what? That's the emphasis in chapter 2. How good is this gift of the woman to the man? How wonderful. How he's like, oh, finally, you know, this wonderful. And now it's like, it's the woman. It's the woman. And then even beyond that, it's like, you gave her to me. He's like, it's both of you. It's like, wow. I mean, just the blame shifting and the guilt. And man, it's once again just sin totally corrupting mankind's thinking. Unbelievable in a sense that he would do that. But just finally at the end he says, oh, and so I ate. You know? And so he does in one sense confess. Yes.
I have a question. I was just wondering, do you think there's any significance to the fact that, like, the man says that the woman you gave to be with me, but he was, like, with her instead?
That's a good question. That's a good question. I'll have to think about that. I will have to think about that. Because unless I'm blatantly confused... it's the same preposition that's for with. I mean, you can't necessarily tell that in English, but it's im, to be with, and I'm pretty sure it's the same preposition. So, yeah, that may be just the role reversal, that God gave the woman to be with the man, and he was with her, and her leading. It may imply that. Regardless of even whether or not that's implied by the use of those prepositions, that's what's implied just by, well, we'll get to it here in a second, you know, that Adam's following instead of leading. He's listening to his wife instead of listening to God. He's obeying his wife instead of obeying God. And so that's the clear implication, even if it's not done with that preposition. So that's a good observation. I'll have to look into it.
So Adam sinned even before he ate, in a sense. Is that what you're saying?
Oh, yeah, I think so. I mean, he should have, well...
I don't think so.
It just kind of it depends on, once again, whether or not he was there the whole time. And that's you know, if he was there the whole time, then certainly, right? He shouldn't have been like allowing his wife to do this. I would tend to think that he sinned, you know, I would probably say that he sinned when he ate, but just the whole not taking responsibility in it, and listening to the voice of his wife, and instead of doing the right thing, he's following instead of leading. At that point,
you got to realize too that he was the master of that garden.
Yep.
Remember, he was the one going about naming, and
yep.
It would have been a point of recognition that he would have recognized what she was giving him.
Yeah, that's good.
Is there a difference between a responsibility and a command of God? Like the reality that they were blatantly and directly commanded not to eat of the tree, whereas the other things were responsibility they were to do, and you know what I'm saying?
Yeah. But I mean,
a blatant command broken by God for him not to do the responsibilities that was laid out and the work for him to be done.
Yeah, but see, I guess the way this is laid out, he couldn't have done that before he ate the fruit.
Okay.
You know, it's like
he just wouldn't.
Yeah.
I think Adam could do no sin except eat the fruit.
Right. So that's what I'm saying. He's like, he couldn't have sinned before.
Right. But I think maybe what Ambi was emphasizing is just even his role in the garden emphasizes his leadership that he should have been taking rather than following his wife.
Okay. Which wouldn't have led to that.
Right. Which
I've never thought about this before, but when God says, "Who told you that you were naked?" I tried to think of an example when someone else would ask that question. It's like a class of fourth graders that all go out to the playground, like when the teacher goes to the bathroom and comes back, and she goes, "Who told you you could leave the classroom?" And they say, "Johnny said so." And she goes, "Johnny said so?" It's like, yeah, Johnny's a really reputable source of instruction. You know? It's like, who told you? Oh, Satan told you. Or this talking snake told you. That's a really reputable source to get your direction from. You know?
That's a good point.
Really thought that. I was like, who told you that again? Oh, yeah, the talking snake.
Yeah,
not the person that made your wife out of your rib.
Yeah.
Talking snake instead of God.
Yeah, that's good. That's good.
I think the snake told them. I think they just knew because the fruit had part of knowledge to them.
Say that again.
I don't think the snake told them they were naked. I think.
Oh, no, I don't.
Right, yeah, you're right.
He was really saying, how come you know something you're not supposed to know?
Right. Yeah, that's good.
No, you're right. You're right. You're right.
That's good. And so as we come down through here, so the man first, and then it's interesting what God does here. So he goes to the woman, and he's just going to kind of like walk through until he gets to the root cause here. And so as he comes to the woman, then Yahweh God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" Pretty emphatic. What in the world have you done? And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Right? And so Adam, it's blame shifting. And Eve, once again, is blame shifting again. But the difference is that Adam listened to the voice of his wife, but he wasn't deceived in it. He submitted when he should have led. He followed when he should have led. Whereas Eve was just like, this crafty serpent tricked me. It deceived me. I got tricked into it. And so certainly we see that there. And so as we get to verse 14, and Yahweh God said to the serpent. And so, interesting here, God doesn't question the serpent. Serpent, why did you do this? He doesn't even give the serpent an opportunity to respond. It's just immediate curse. Just bam, curse the serpent. Because God, at this point, there's no excuse for the serpent. There's no excuse for the man and the woman either, but God wants to elicit out of them this confession, if you will, as weak of a confession it is with all the blame shifting. But they do, in one sense, do ultimately confess that they broke God's commandment. And so we'll pause there for a second. Because really, as we come down through the end of this, that is kind of the questioning and that God's establishing the guilt of the two of them. And so before we get into then the result of what God is going to do as a result of their sin, I'll just pause there just for a brief second to see if we have any questions before we move on at that juncture.
I'll just comment that you pointed out rightly, I think, that Adam should have led. And this isn't to do anything other than to, I think about what our temptations are, both as men and women. We don't yet have this full developed idea of the marriage, at least from this text, the woman submitting to man, all that. But verse 24 of chapter 2 is so key, that they were one flesh, that they were, you know, he was to hold fast to his wife. And so whereas he should have led, also there should have been this discussion. She should have, I don't want to say submit, but consulted with her husband instead of being deceived. You know, and I mean, I'm only pointing that out because I just think that looking at this helps us to realize in our fallenness where we might be tempted to fall short, and that, you know, and men will be tempted to not lead, and I think wives will be tempted to not consult but could be deceived by the world, having to discern right and wrong without, you know, the husband or men or whatever.
Yeah, good observation. Good comment. And certainly you do just, I mean, as we talked about in chapter 2, you see the difference of men's and women's roles. Certainly it fleshes out here in the temptation. Right? And even just the fact that the serpent went to Eve first. I think it's related to that. And just the different roles and once again, you know, didn't go to the leader, didn't go to the one who had the direct command from God, kind of subverted and tried to get in the back door, if you will. And just once again, because of his craftiness. Just Satan doesn't, you know, it's not like full frontal assault, you know. It's kind of a sneaky way in with sin, usually.
So there's sort of sometimes like it sounds like the order of the fact that Eve was deceived affects men's and women's roles. There's like the way it was before they were deceived and then deceived.
I don't think so. As we get to the curse, There's definitely going to be this talk about men's and women's roles as it relates to the curse. And, you know, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. So we'll talk about that in depth. But I would say that verse is not saying that because of sin, men and women's roles are one of submission and leadership. I would say that that's pre-fall. And that as a result of the curse, we'll get to that verse. But basically, it provides tension and... difficulty within that relationship. And so before, where there was just kind of a unity and the leading and the following were just natural and unified, and you know, after the fall, there becomes tension from that. And we'll talk about that more. Does that kind of address it?
Yeah, but there's also like 1 Timothy, the thing like, well, since the woman was deceived.
I can read it if you want to wait or now.
1 Timothy?
Plenty to discuss about it.
Yeah, I don't want to go too far into 1 Timothy. I would say that 1 Timothy would say that the woman was deceived because, once again, it kind of goes back to the nature of men's and women's roles. And so she was more easily deceived.
So I guess the question is, like, the events of the fall had no effects on the roles between men and women?
I wouldn't say that. I just would say that that the fact that man was to be leading was pre-fall.
Okay.
It didn't define the roles, but it impacted them.
Do you mean the fall?
Yeah, the fall didn't define the roles.
Yeah, it didn't define the roles. It didn't say, okay, you know, like even just the fact that, you know, let me make woman as a helpmate, as a counterpart for the man. You know, I think that does speak to headship and leading and all those kinds of things. And certainly the fall affects that in a great way. And we'll see that. But I don't think it's like, okay, now all of a sudden they were complete equals before. And now all of a sudden, because of the fall, it's this. I don't think that's the case. I think it always was this. But because of the fall, it adds all kinds of tension and problems and sin into that design that God had set up.
Since we've gotten this far, maybe it'd be helpful. This 1 Timothy 2:12 and following. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor.
So as he goes back there, he pulls out two reasons why men are to be leading women. And the first one he goes back to is creation order, that man was created first chronologically. And that goes back to so many of the things we saw in chapter 2, that he was created first, given the command, given the authority, and then woman was created second as a helper for him. So that's the first reason Paul gives. And then the second one is that Adam was not, and even in the Greek it's more emphatic than Jonathan read it. I would translate Adam was not deceived at all, but Eve was fully deceived. And that's probably even overly emphatic. But the author makes a point by his choice of verbs there to say that Adam was not deceived, Eve was deceived. And so I would say that what he's pointing out there is the fact that, I would say it goes back to the whole reason why the serpent went to Eve in the first place, is because he could trick her into it, whereas Adam was the willful sin. And so I guess I'll just put it this way. Due to the differences between men and women, I would say that Paul and also the Genesis account implies that women were more easily deceived. And that's part of the difference between... to go back, I mean, that sounds terrible, but let's just talk about the men for a second. Men are bullheaded idiots. You know, just like willful sin, right? I mean, and so like, yes, it's bad that women, in one sense, have this weakness of being deceived, but it's not like an issue of bad or like, oh, so us men are so much better because we don't get deceived. No, we just like, oh, okay, that's terrible. You know, sin, here's God's command. Oh, just eat in the face of God, right? So just to bring it back to here, there are those, I think, distinctions brought out even here in this text. Although maybe not made as explicit as Kyle's saying, you know, as we get to those later texts, but without a doubt, I would say very consistent with the Genesis account, that there are those distinctions in roles, even the fact that you know, throughout here it's emphasized, Eve was deceived. We saw her get deceived. The serpent went to Eve to deceive her. You know, I think it implies things about differences between men and women, and as you say, the man was held responsible. He willfully sinned. He knowingly sinned. He wasn't deceived. And so it's not an issue of, oh, men are better or women are better. Both are sinful. They're just sinful in different ways. And so we'll even see that reflected in the curse that's pronounced in different ways, fitting for each one of them in their different roles and settings. All right. We better keep moving. All right, so verse 14. Because as we get into here, 14 and following, in one sense, we almost hit the heart of this. Like, we could probably go another 2 hours. But we won't. All right. And Yahweh God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life." Right? Curse. Here's the curse. Right? Everything up to this point, blessed. God blessed the seventh day. God blessed all these things. Now, in contrast to that, the curse. Right? And go, remember, just keep it in Deuteronomy. Blessing for obedience, cursing for disobedience. Here's disobedience, and here's the curse. Right? So obviously the implication is, obey God, or else you get cursed. It's pretty obvious implication. Right? And so here's this serpent being cursed more than the other beasts of the field, and going on his belly. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, I would say with verse 14, you have this curse on this serpent, the snake, whatever this animal is. And even just, I would say, the physical sign of the serpent just crawling on the ground is a continual reminder of the curse. And a reminder that God cursed this serpent. So it's just kind of a continual reminder to mankind of what God did in cursing this serpent. Now, as we get to verse 15, you run into some interpretational and just... Because you start off, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And the question is, okay, all along we're dealing with this serpent, right? This serpent. So now, are we still talking about this serpent? Are we talking about how is Satan in here? What's going on here with this serpent? And who is the seed of the serpent? Who is the seed of the woman? What, all these kinds of questions. Now, certainly, I think for myself, as I look at this, the key in my understanding of this is it starts off enmity between you and the woman. Okay, enmity between the snake and the serpent, I guess you will, and the woman. Okay? First statement. Next statement. Enmity between your seed and her seed. Okay? So you see that. Enmity here. Enmity between their descendants. Now this is where, notice where the author switches up. "And he shall bruise you on the head." Who's the he? The seed. Okay? So now you have, if you will, you have this generational difficulty, okay? Because obviously we're talking, this is written, you know, the events that happened in Genesis chapter 3 happened years and years and years before when this book was written, okay? So as the recipients got this, they would have understood this generational idea of seed, especially as it's played out in the book of Genesis. And so you have, okay, you can have enmity between this literal snake and this literal woman. You can have enmity between descendants of a snake and descendants of a woman, but although even descendants of a snake, maybe you're just talking about baby snakes, okay, that seems kind of weird, but anyway. Okay, but here you have a problem, because you have the descendant of the woman not crushing the seed of the snake, right? You have this generational gap. You have the descendant of the woman, the seed of the woman, crushing the snake himself. You see that?
Yeah.
And that's very significant, I would say, in the interpretation of this. I would say that this implies that this serpent goes beyond just a snake, a literal snake. I would say that it goes, is it the full-fledged idea of Satan? I mean, obviously, as you go to later scriptures, you know, that seems to be the idea, but it's almost more just the idea of evil, even. Like, there's this battle between good and evil, which is going to ensue because of this sin which has now entered into the world. It's interesting. You ask yourself, okay, who's the seed of the woman then? It's interesting, and I love this comment. This text is not meant to answer that question. It's meant to raise that question. And that question is intended to be answered throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. And that is so much the emphasis of this book. It's the thing in Genesis that we skip over. The genealogies, right? We just glance over. But constantly there's this emphasis, who's this seed going to be? Who's this descendant of the woman going to be who's going to kill and destroy this serpent? Right? And so you constantly see the genealogies and you constantly are looking, who is this seed going to be? Who's going to be the descendant? And maybe it's a is it a singular descendant or descendants? It's not even necessarily the point. I think it is a singular descendant, and we know ultimately it's the Messiah. But it's this hope that one day this serpent will be crushed. And this problem of evil which has entered into the world will be done away with. And so, you know, when it talks about the descendants of the serpent, I don't necessarily think that it's little snakes being talked about. I think within the flow of... let me see if I could find the quote. Here it is. In other words, it appears that the author is intent on treating the snake and his seed together as one. And that's where we said where there's this generational gap. What happens to his seed in the distant future could be said to happen to the snake as well. This identification suggests that the author views the snake in terms that extend beyond this particular snake of the garden. Right? Because this is future, right? Many years in the future, this is going to be dealt with. And I love this. In light of the fact that such programmatic discourses are strategically important throughout the remainder of the book, right? In other words, in light of the importance of this section within the flow of the narrative of this book, it seems likely that the author intends these words to be read as foundational for the establishment of the plot and characterization of the remainder of the book. Right? This, the unfolding of this is like the key point within this story. And so it's kind of anticlimactic to make it about one little snake that Adam could have gone and, you know, crushed with his foot. Right? It's something much bigger than that within the flow of this. And it's not overly defined as Satan and this. But it does seem to be this whole idea of this, what happens in chapter 4 and following. It's this war between good and evil. Right? You see this battle that's continually going forth between good and evil. And the question is, who will be the seed of the woman that will crush this serpent? Who will crush this evil? Who will do away with it? And so as we... as we're just walking throughout this book, remember that the focus of this is, how is God going to undo this? In one sense, that's the whole rest of this book. What is God's plan to restore blessing to the world? What is God's plan to bring back what is lost here? How is he going to bring it all back and restore it? So once again, this whole book about hope, this whole book about faith, as we trust in what God's going to do, about God's plan to restore blessing to the world through the Abrahamic covenant. And, of course, Abraham traces he's a seed of the woman. He's a descendant of Eve. And you see that continually flowing out as God is going to choose the descendant through whom he's going to restore blessing. It's awesome just to see this so foundational verse within the flow of this whole book. So just kind of keep that in mind. All right. I don't know if we're going to quite finish here. But let's go on just a hair.
Can I ask you just a quick question?
Yes.
Can you say that quotation again about it doesn't answer it, but it asks it, something like that?
Oh, that wasn't a quote. I just kind of said that.
So we can quote you?
Sure. What did I say there? This section is not intended, or this verse is not intended to answer the question of who is the seed of the woman. It's intended to raise the question. Yeah,
he does.
I appreciate that a lot. I really think that if we're tracing a narrative and not trying to impose, you wouldn't necessarily even know that the serpent is who we know him to be. And so therefore it really distinguishes between two seeds that will then get answered in the rest of the Bible at that point in time.
Right.
And it just...
But I guess I would... That's a good point. I would say, I agree with you that he's not overly defining, but at the same time, he's setting up this, this is huge. This verse is huge in the unfolding of the whole flow of this book. And so to minimize it and say it's just talking about snakes and a snake, like one particular snake that one day will die, is pretty anticlimactic.
No, I totally concur.
No, and I know that, but I just want...
Because it is so much what you just said, it ought not to be that we're so much looking for the seed of the devil as it is just tracing the line of these two seeds, particularly in light of this, the break of the book continuing to be about these are the genealogies of.
Exactly, and just continue to trace the seed, and even as you say, there may be even an implication here, and once again, it's not defining it, that, you know, someone like a Cain or some of these, you know, you trace these other genealogies of the wicked lines, right? And so you have these unfolding genealogies of different lines of descendants and the good and those whom God chooses and the evil and those whom God judges and curses. And so it's not over defining it, but at the same time, it's setting up this epic struggle, if you will, this battle between these seeds that's going to be played out in the rest of this book as we look forward to the final culmination of God's plan when evil is done away with. And so, once again, this chapter is just so awesome in setting our whole perspective. And should we just end it there? I mean, that because there's a lot more to talk about in terms of the implications for men and women, in terms of the curse on the ground and all those things. There's a ton of implications there. So, as much as I was trying to get through this whole section, it would take us probably a good at least 20 minutes just to get through this. So I don't know. What's that? Let's do it again. All right. So then we could just spend some time then just thinking about that as we think about this and the unfolding of the narrative of Genesis. It's pretty awesome, isn't it? Just to think about how God's plan is unfolding and how it all centers in God's idea to restore blessings to the world and to conquer evil through this seed of the woman. It's pretty awesome stuff. And then just on the flip side, just the effects of sin. Massive, devastating effects of sin, especially just on the consciousness of people, on our thinking. It's impossible for us to even understand that to its fullest because we're so steeped in that, you know, we sinful thinking that we're all born with.
I think it's really interesting. I've never noticed it until tonight, but I've been fascinated again by the questions of God a lot lately. And I think it's really interesting how God counsels the people instead of just judging them. Like God had every right to just immediately, without ever even speaking to them or them hearing him coming, he helped them hear him coming. You know, like he could have just judged them.
Like he did for the serpent. He could have for the people.
Yeah, exactly. That's a good example. Like he didn't say anything to the serpent, but he talked to the people. He's like, it's kind of like, I once heard someone say, you know, it's how gracious of God to give you a chance to explain so that you'll understand what you did.
Yeah.
Like, God, like, assumes that the serpent knew exactly what he did. But the people, he helps them, like, understand the implications of what they have done, you know? And
absolutely.
And that gives them a chance to turn away from it. Otherwise, God would have just judged them and it's done. Like, they don't get a chance to participate at all. You know? It's very gracious of God to, like, talk
that,
with
that is,
them.
That's a great statement.
He asks them all these questions. See, I was thinking about this friend that Tosh was talking with, and, like, counseling, you ask a lot of questions. Even if you know the answers, even if they've done things wrong, you know, it's just if you get a lot of information, and it just seems like, you know, God helps draw out the answers that are obvious, you know. What have you done? You know, who told you that? You know,
that's a good observation. And just, once again, the grace of God is so evident in this chapter, and we'll see it even more so as we finish the chapter next week. God's grace is so evident, and God's plan, you know, that he still has a plan for bringing about forgiveness and all of these things. It's just, it helps us to see just even, you know, in light of our sin, you know, even just willful rebellion or whatever it is, just God's grace to us and just how good God is, you know, and we think we know better than God what's good, right? And so we sin and we get tempted and we see, you know, once again, just the anatomy of how that deception got worked out. But once again, just the call for us to trust in God because he is good. And so there's a lot of lessons here for us, just even as we think about sin and how we are tempted to sin and what should be our response when we're tempted to sin. Did I write that down? Just not ever questioning God, always trusting in him, There was just a number of implications when it comes to how we respond to God's word that we learn for ourselves here, just what it means to walk with him and with his word.
You know what I just thought of? Maybe other people have thought about this, but there they were standing in the garden. There's the four of them, right? God could have just said, yeah, I said you're die, zip, zip, I mean, and do them in, and tell Satan to take a hike and stay out of his garden. And he could have bent over and picked up another clump of clay and started over.
Yeah. No, that's absolutely, and that was Eric's point.
You say the goodness just to Adam and Eve, you know, that he would...
Absolutely. That's good. That's good.
Do you give emphasis to the fact that from verse 8 and following, you know, it's God called to the man and just the general, I guess, the general language of man instead of their names? Do you give, is there in Hebrew poetry or in the narrative style of writing, does that wrap up all of humanity? Because the man, the woman, it's not just Adam and Eve. I mean, I realize it's not till 20 that
good
Eve
question.
Has a name, but Adam.
Good question. I think that this narrative, and number of the commentators brought this out, that this narrative is intended to be a lesson for us. And so, how do you...
I mean, that seems evident, but specifically, I guess, because of the wording man and woman, does that dictate that, or...
I wouldn't say that alone, like, tells us that. I think that may be part of the author's strategy to get that point across, along with a lot of other things that he does. But that could be. I don't know for a fact that he purposefully did that to like bring the point home to us necessarily. But I could see why you would say that, and that makes good sense. That's a good observation.
No, that wasn't me.
All right. Well, let's close in prayer then, and we can just continue to walk through this next week. Our Father, as we do walk through this section. First, we're just reminded of the fact that you are good and that you know what is best. And Lord, as we see this temptation unfold, we're reminded of the fact that we so often doubt your goodness. We question your word. We wrestle and debate about it when we should simply just obey it. And we are convicted just of our falling into the same traps and the same sins that our original forefathers did. And so we, first of all, just ask you to cause us to understand your goodness all the more, that we would delight in you and not in self-fulfillment and just the lust after our own flesh and our own selfish desires, our desire to gain for ourselves autonomy and wisdom and act as our own king and as our own judge, and to make ourselves like you, rather than submitting to you and just submitting to the fact that you know what is best for us. And so we just pray that for each one of our hearts. As we do meditate on this as well, we just praise you for your grace. We thank you for, just even as was pointed out, just how that you didn't just kill them immediately, which in one sense you had every right to do. Every right to start over from scratch, every right to just forget them and start over. But just out of your grace, Lord, we see your forgiveness. We'll see that so clearly next week. Your patience and your glorious plan, which has worked out. We thank you that ultimately evil will be totally done away with. We know that already the Messiah has come as the seed of the woman who has crushed crushed the serpent's head. And so we just praise you for that, and that ultimately that we will see just your intended design restored as we see the Messiah reigning over all the earth and bringing about his kingdom. And so we just praise you and we thank you for your marvelous plan, our ability to participate in it, your desire to bless the world through Abraham and through the nation of Israel and through the chosen seed. And so we just thank you for the blessing of being your children, to seeing you lay the foundation for our understanding and our purpose in this world. And we pray that we would be about it. In Christ's name, amen.